Father, trusting you is a great challenge for us. And though it can be a challenge much of the time, it is certainly no burden. We have simply to trust you, and you promise that you will work all things together for the good of those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. And to those, you say, we walk in your way out of trust, that we need not fight for our own benefit, that we need not push others aside on our own pursuit of provision and joy and satisfaction. So we thank you that you promise to watch over us and care for us at every turn and at every bump. And we certainly pray that you would continue to keep Alan and Mary trusting you with joy, even in a time of such physical difficulty. And we do pray that the next units of blood Alan is to receive would not be rejected by his body. We pray that you would somehow, even through the wisdom of the doctors, bring a measure of health back to him. We pray that these transfusions would be effective, that all of the other treatments he is receiving would push back on the cancer that he has and has seemed to change. You know all things. You know what is needed for the treatment, and you know what is needed for their peace of mind and quiet assurance. And we pray that you would grant both of those things to Alan and Mary. We also pray for Becky and the challenges she's finding with losing weight in front of the surgery. And we pray that you would restore her. But most of all, we pray that you would strengthen faith. Even as the body fails, the heart can remain strong in trusting you. And we pray that you would do that for her and for her family, especially Diane, with the onslaught of challenges she and her family have faced this last year. We also do lift up Emma. We ask that you'd give the doctors wisdom in their deliberation about treatment for her with this cancer that has returned. We pray for your blessing over her and her family at this time. I ask that they would feel your presence, know you to be with them, and know you to be concerned about them. And we pray that they would know that you are refining their faith, even at this time. For ourselves, Father, would you open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your law? We come to difficult passages to interpret at times, and we ask for your wisdom that we might understand it, and that we might take it to heart, and we might see how it works out in our own lives, that we might know ourselves and know you better. We pray for your mercy over us this evening. We ask for the guidance and illumination you provide by your Spirit, and we ask that you would glorify your Son in this time ahead of us. And we ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The main point I'm after, I'll just set it right up in front of you so that you can hear it as we read Romans 7:7-25. It is a rather large chunk. But as you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, they footnote the texts they use. Obviously, Matthew 22:37-40 is the answer to the second question for this evening. But Romans 7, verse 7 to verse 25, encapsulates what comes before and after that. And so we'll kind of tie in Matthew 22 thematically. But before we read it, this is the way I'm summarizing it. The life of deadly sin comes through knowing the law, or knowing what is perfect. Paul calls it the perfect law. So we will read Romans 7, starting in verse 7, and make our way all the way down to verse 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Just one little aside, I can't help myself. Do you ever get into a conversation and start talking about spiritual things? Have you ever asked yourself, what does it mean for someone or something to be spiritual? Paul gives us the contrast. Flesh, on the one hand, which is that which opposes God, and then on the other hand is spiritual, which is that which is in line with God. That is what is birthed or given life to by the Spirit. That which is submissive to God's will and rejoices over God. So this talk of I am religious but not spiritual, well, no, that doesn't work if you're using scriptural understanding of what it means to be spiritual. That's another topic, but we might find a place for it this evening. That's all I'm going to say on that. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is fun, because the Heidelberg Catechism interprets this in a relatively particular sort of way, and this is one of the most debated texts of Romans there is. How to interpret Paul's, what appears to be his self-description in Romans 7. There are different ways of approaching it. It is certainly somewhat mysterious, and there are certainly things that are confusing. And the irony is, if we try and read it in a straightforward fashion, though it seems straightforward, if we start paying really close attention, we'll walk away with more questions than we have answers, because what we'll discover is that there's hardly a neat way to read it without doing some sort of either theological or linguistic gymnastics. You either have to say, well, Paul uses this in a different sense than he used it at other places, referring to certain words, or you have to say something bigger theologically. So in an attempt to avoid disagreeing with the catechism too much and to avoid some of the other controversial issues, I'm going to leave, this is just going to be kind of a general sweep of Romans 7, where I think we can all land on what is being said here without getting into too small of detail, because it is a large section and we want to cover what is in that entire section. We're not going to get bogged down in verses this evening. It feels very uncharacteristic for me somehow, but we're not going to do that. So, where do we start? The life of deadly sin comes through knowing the perfect law. One observation. Sin seems to have a life of its own. Paul talks about sin in this passage not as if it is some characteristic of us, so much as a controlling parasite. That's how Paul seems to describe sin here. We often talk about sinfulness or sin as an action, right? I committed a sin. Scripture is filled with that sort of language. We're on good solid ground when we talk of our committing transgressions or our committing sin. Good biblical use is that way. It also talks of sin being something that is characteristic of us. We are sinful or we are called sinners. So there is a union of characteristic between sin and us, though it's used that way less throughout Scripture, oddly enough. Paul here, though, seems to be doing something different. He seems to be describing sin as its own thing almost, something that lives within and acts on us rather than something that is an inherent part of who we are. And here's the danger of talking about sin as though it is an inherent part of a human being. Is it possible that humanity ever existed without sin? We say yes. Two examples of it, Adam before the fall and Christ. Both humans, no sin. Sin was not a part of them. And we say the same thing for us. That's our great hope, right? One day we will not have sin as a part of us, and yet we'll still be fully human. We're not going to be something other than human in order to escape our sinfulness. No, sinfulness is going to be put to death. It's going to be laid aside. It is not a material part of who we are. It's going to be away. It's gone. Done. That is one of our great hopes. So the danger of talking as though sin is an inherent part of who we are can confuse the waters, both in the beginning of Scripture, the end of Scripture, and when it comes to the person of Christ, can throw us for all sorts of other challenges. But as for sin being this controlling parasite, look at how Paul describes sin as he goes through these verses. Verse 8, sin does things. It seizes an opportunity, and it produces all kinds of covetousness. Verse 9, when the commandment came, sin came alive, so sin does something there. Verse 11, sin seizes an opportunity once again and deceives me and kills me. Verse 13, sin produces death in me through what is good. Verse 14, sold under sin. Sin has a dominion, which we'll talk about a little bit later on. That one's a little bit more vague. But verse 17, so it is now no longer I who commit sin, we could say. No longer I who do what is against the law, but sin that dwells within me. That's repeated again in verse 20. And then in 25, there is this thing that Paul calls the law of sin. Which, by the way, the law of sin is contrasted with the law of God earlier in verse 25. So sin almost seems to be a contrast to the person of God himself in some ways. Now, there's good reason for speaking of sin this way, and we already talked about it. Humanity was not created with sin. We could even say it this way. To be human is not to be sinful. But to be sinful is to be human. We, as humans, commit sin, though we do not commit sin simply because we are human. Again, Christ was human. Did not sin. We will be human and will not sin. That is a marvelous reality. Nevertheless, even though sin is what I'm calling this controlling parasite attached to us, and Paul seems to lay the blame for transgressions at the feet of sin rather than simply or merely at his own feet, we are charged with the wrongdoing nonetheless. Why is it the host rather than only the parasite who is condemned? Why burn the dog on account of the fleas? Right? Why should we be charged with wrongdoing if sin is the one that did it? That's the question. Why is that the case? Verses 19 and 20. Sin is not alone in the execution of infractions. It is not sin alone who transgresses God's law. Verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. But you can still see there in verse 19, I do it. Sin does it in me, but I do it. Now, this should not be all that difficult to understand. Verse 20, Paul's simply saying that there's some animating reality behind him that's causing Paul to act in a certain way. This is language we are somewhat familiar with. And we'll come to that very soon. But we could say that sin is what empowers and sin is what directs our course of action in the wrong way. Nevertheless, it is truly we who do it. Even according to Paul's own writings, though, and we'll end here this evening, we alone are not condemned. That might be of some assurance, right? It is not just we who are condemned. As Paul gives sin this personification, this characteristics of personhood, sin itself is condemned. That's Romans 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So sin is condemned in the flesh as we escape, but not all of us do escape. So two things here. We're going to break this down just a little bit. Sin's direction. I said sin directs and sin empowers, and we're going to lay those two things out here really quick. Sin has a direction it takes us. Sin has its own law, and that law is contrasted to God's law. Verse 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. Law of God over here, law of sin over here. In this way, sin requires something of us. By calling sin as having a law, it is as if it requires something of us the same way a master requires something of its slave. Which is why I think in verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Sold under sin. The idea of enslavement, if you will. And Paul talks about that way many other ways, and he's not alone. Matthew 6:24, either slaves of money or God. Can't serve two masters, as Jesus has it. You're going to serve one master or the other. John 8:43, everyone who practices sin, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. Romans 6, verse 20, and many passages in Romans 6 speak this way, but this is just one of them. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Slaves to sin, doing the bidding of sin. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain, if you're using the ESV, he delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But what's interesting, if you were a simpleton who knew Greek and were reading the Greek in Colossians 1:3, you would likely translate it this way. He has delivered us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's the word for authority that Paul uses when he says domain of darkness. It's as if sin exerts its authority over us, and we, as being sold underneath it, do its bidding. So it is a controlling parasite. So just as there is a contrast between God's law and the law of sin, so there is this contrast of idea of lordship. Sin on the one hand, God on the other. So sin's direction is not like the direction on a map. Sin's direction is a causal sort of direction. It causes me to go down this path. this way that Paul says he does not want to go. Second, sin's empowerment, verse 8 of Romans 7. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And we could even go on, say, apart from the law, sin lies dead, which means when the law comes, sin comes alive. It animates, it is animate. In seizing and producing, it functions for Paul as an animating force. It seizes the opportunity and it produces something in me. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, we would not usually talk about killing as being empowerment, enablement. But it is. It's being contrasted versus the life that is offered in Christ. So we can think of it this way. Sin's execution is the sort of execution that makes Paul insensitive and unresponsive to God's commandments, to God's word. So it's that sort of thing. And that is a source of animation, right? There is love and adoration for God's law on the one hand, things like Psalm 119, and there is hostility and hatred for God's law on the other. And if you're using wisdom categories, as the Psalms often do, and as Paul and John often do, they're contrasted. To hate and to despise is no less an action of being animated than loving and adoring is. It's not as though you're indifferent on the one hand or you really like. It is hatred or love for God and his law. Both of those require something from us coming out. And empowerment is so real and so strong that Paul uses the same language for sin's responsibility for sin as he credits to God for the Christian's act of obedience. Verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Do you ever hear Paul talk that way of God in any sort of way? Any similarity? 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God. Think about that contrast for a second. Not I, but the grace of God, or not I, but sin. That's the contrast Paul lets us have. Not I, but God. Not I, but sin. Though I. On both counts. God's grace empowered me to do something. Sin empowered me to do something. I really did it. But there's this thing driving me in this direction. Paul attributes it here in Romans 7 to wrongdoing. He attributes that to sin. And so, there's a mirror image here almost. Sin and Paul on one hand, grace and Paul on the other. But that allows us to ponder for a minute our own misery, as the Heidelberg Catechism has it. Have you ever noticed how passive Paul seems to be in talking about sin's influence over him and his own actions in a sinful direction? Paul talks in a passive sort of way. I did it, but sin did it. Sin living in me is what did it. Paul is the victim of sin. Look at the language he uses again in verse 8. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Verse 11, sin seized an opportunity through the commandment, it deceived me, and it killed me. Verse 13. Produced in me, through what is good, death. Paul talks as though he is the victim of sin. It's works of deception, it's works of death, and even the act itself. He's sold to sin. He has no escape from sin's authority, its dominion, however you want to describe it, because he's fleshly and he has no means of gaining real spirituality. It's John 3. Right? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you're born of the flesh, you cannot make yourself born of the Spirit. You're passive in that. Paul claims passivity in reaction to sin, even if he deeply wants to not be. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And no matter what context, no matter what theological context you frame that in, whether you say Paul's speaking of his pre-conversion experience or his post-conversion experience, the answer still comes back. Even if Paul wants to do what's good, he can't. Paul acts like he's a victim, which is why he cries out as he does in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am! I can't escape this." But the wretchedness goes even deeper than that. Romans 6, 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Not only are we naturally enslaved and victims to sin, we put ourselves under sin willingly. This is not an only victim mentality. Paul recognizes, I've put myself in this predicament. We're sinners by nature and by choice, as the EFCA Statement of Faith has it. We willingly put ourselves under a harsh taskmaster that produces in us death. That makes no sense. But we do that, regardless of our desire for better things. And it's seen so plainly in children. Right? Children gets put over here for some wrongdoing. And how do they get out? They don't get out by continuing to put up a stink, right? By throwing a temper tantrum isn't how you get out of your confinement. But they think, you know what I should do when I'm here by myself and in trouble? I should throw a temper tantrum. And off they go. And you think, as long as you keep doing that, you're not getting out. But the child isn't, rationality doesn't matter. You keep doing the very thing that's going to keep you in your problem. What do you say to that? Perhaps we have a question, though. Are we first the victim, or are we first the willing subject? Now, on this point, Paul, and near as I can tell, Scripture makes no distinction. It just runs them side by side without making any difference between the two. And neither does it really need to, right? On the one hand, if we weren't the victim, we might not, though we did, we might not, hypothetically, make ourselves victims of sin. But on the other hand, if we weren't willing subjects, could we be its victim? Right? Take Christ again. Christ had every opportunity to sin, though he didn't. Had he would have been enslaved to sin, same as we are. Adam, as we'll see next week, he had that opportunity. And I think Adam's story is much closer to our own. I don't think we can play the victim card before we play the I've been foolish card. But regardless, keeping in mind the enslavement of sin, and that sin acts on us, produces things in us, leads us down a path, even if we don't want to go down that path, leads us to a reminder. Take pity on people who are enslaved to sin. They neither know not what they do, nor do they have any means by which they can pull themselves out of it. No means. Even when they recognize this is wrong, they do not possess within themselves the self-discipline, the correction, the frame of mind, the rationality, the whatever you want to call it. They do not possess it. It is not within them to pull themselves out from underneath sin. That is the basic Christian doctrine. If we could do that, we wouldn't need Christ. They cannot do that. We cannot do that. So financial folly, sexual license, greed, short tempers, and the list goes on in 100 different directions. Those things ruin a person who hopes to find a measure of life in them, if they do, and no abundance of self-discipline conjured up by their flesh will bail them out. But we are also sin's willing subjects. So we uncompromisingly warn people who are enslaved to sin what the wages of their folly are. No compromising. Rather, we richly shower them with the entire scope of God's word rather than merely what we think they need to hear. And this is why. Jen often reminds me that there are times when Theo needs to hear the conditional promises that lie on the other side of his discipline than merely being driven further into the reason why he's being disciplined. He needs the distraction for a short amount of time so that he can get his bearings about himself. And that's a fabulous reality, right? So if he's sitting there whining and I say, stop fussing, stop whining, be quiet. It puts his mind on one thing, the misery he's in. But if, on the other hand, I take advice and I approach him with, you know what's going to happen when we're done here? This is where we go next. Right? I remind him of the conditional promises. Of course, we're not going to do that if we're here. It's not going to work. But if I remind him of the conditional promises, it might do something in his mind for such a short period of time that he can regain his composure enough to where he can then start to forget about his misery. He can start to realize there's other ways to go. There's other options. I don't have to be enslaved to this. There's a way out. And so we shower with uncompromising haste the whole scope of the Word of God, all its warnings, all its promises. Because only giving the warnings, which many people already know, that's all they know of Scripture. Give them the promises sometimes. That's what we need to do. Give them both so that they can see the whole scope of what's out there. The rewards of eternal life and the comparative joy in obedience, even in the temporal plane, is so much grander than those of disobedience. But they have a hard time digging themselves out of disobedience because they've been deceived by sin that says, no, 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 no. This is much better. Try it. Oh, it didn't work last time. It will this time. That's the insanity of disobedience. Let's give them something more than just the warnings of Scripture, though never less. Second, and briefer, sin seems to get its life from knowledge. So we've seen that sin is set opposite God as a Lord, as having its own law, and as a producer of death instead of life. Sin objectives, then, is surely the opposite of God's as well. God's objective is to get all of our affections off everything else in the world in comparison and put them primarily on himself. First on himself, then on whatever else he's given us that is good for nurturing the faith and loving others and himself. Sin's objective, on the other hand, is to get us to love anything other than God. So sin has a lot to work with. Love anything more than God. So how does sin accomplish this? Verses 9 through 11. The same word that is given us for life, that we might have life by walking in God's ways, pleasing him and reaping its reward, that same law or word is leveraged by sin for our destruction. Verses 9 through 11. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, if we grant that Paul uses sin in roughly the same way throughout the entire passage, jump back to me with verse 7. We're going to bring this all together here. So the law is leveraged by sin for our destruction. Let's go back and pick up verse 7 then. What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Pause. I think we could read it this way. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known the parasite that deceives, enslaves, and kills me. Which is to say, I wouldn't have known that there was something within me working on me that leads me in a direction of hatred toward God and neighbor. I wouldn't have recognized in myself that I hate God. I wouldn't have recognized in myself that I hate my neighbor as a natural course of being me. Now, there's an analogy here, hopefully somewhat effective. Did any of you ever have or impose a curfew? Anybody? All right, few hands. But you all know what a curfew is. All right, we'll go with the curfew one. Why is a curfew given? One, it is a means of protecting, guiding, and helping a recipient walk in the ways that are wise. It's unwise to stay out too late at night, and it's probably unwise to consort with a sort who do. Second, as a means of showing the child what is pleasing to the parent. It's pleasing to a parent to see their children walk in wisdom. It's pleasing to know that your child obeys you because they respect your wisdom. So it both protects, guides, and helps, as well as shows a child how to walk in the favor of their parents. Disobedience of the curfew shows both the folly of the child and their disrespect and unconcern for the parent's pleasure. The obedience of the curfew, on the other hand, can mean two things. One, it can mean that the child simply loves their parents and wants to do what their parents tell them because they just love them. Oh, what a world it would be. It can also mean, and more likely does mean, the child is self-seeking, but has enough wisdom to know that you obey now for long-term gains further down the road. So I'm going to obey now because it's going to mean better things for me later, and I mean, that's just the way mom and dad work. Those two options. First, we should not mistake cold obedience for the warmth of personal affection. We often and easily do. The law can be obeyed and God not loved. At least the law can be obeyed in a measure and God not loved. The law is what Israel was subjected to. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding? Part of me hopes you have a different translation. The word there is lording. Jesus is our kurios. This is kurio, to lord. The law is lording over a person as long as he lives. There is no escaping the law as long as he lives. The law is his master. Israel, as a whole, mistook her marriage to the law for marriage to God. And this was betrayed because they were looking for personal advancement rather than obedience to God and love for neighbor, which is why Jesus comes and rebukes them and says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. You're looking for something for yourself. You're looking for life, which isn't invalid, but you're looking in the wrong place. They appoint to me. So, their focus is grounded in self-seeking self-love, and it produced a sort of obedience. But that law proved to be better soil for disobedience and for sin than it did for actual obedience to God and provocation of his pleasure. So, since sin would have our affections anywhere other than God, the law shows us how to gain God's favor. Sin looks at the law and says, oh, that's how you gain God's favor? But look at all of the things he's left out of your reach. Look at all of these good things that he's withheld from you. Look at what you can't do. Paul uses the example of coveting. And when he says, I would not have known what it was to covet unless the law said you shall not covet, it could mean two things. One, it could mean that he doesn't recognize the thing he is doing as coveting, which is, oh, I didn't know that wanting what wasn't mine was coveting. It could be that. Or it could also be, I haven't thought that much about what isn't mine. What isn't mine, by the way? Oh, that's not mine. That's not mine. That's not mine, and I want it. That's not mine. And on it goes. And it builds in us discontent. That discontent gives birth to sin, so on and so forth. So, what we have then is a law that tells us what pleases God. We have absolutely no ability to carry it out, and in fact, that very law is what provokes in us more sin. What a wretched man I am. Even the good thing God has given me doesn't bail me out. And we'll end with 1 minute on a little bit of redemption. We're going to jump down to end here in Romans 8. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So right there, the power of sin is broken for the believer, for the one who trusts. Obedience comes too. And they come together. The power of sin is broken. Sin no longer has a hold on Paul, I think is his main argument. Sin has been condemned. How many of you have ever seen a pig get shot? This is graphic. But Paul deals in pretty graphic terms. That pig looks like he's alive for about 3 more minutes. He's not. It looks like he is. That's Paul's point here. Sin has been condemned. It has been judicially sentenced and executed. Done. No power left. The pig has no power. But it still looks very much alive and still affects his surroundings. Sin does the same thing. C.S. Lewis used the same example, right? A slain dragon with his tail still waving. That's what sin is in the life of a believer. So on the one hand, sin being condemned in the flesh means we're not condemned because sin has been condemned. It's as if we've been severed. And Paul uses the analogy of marriage earlier on in Romans 7. Been severed from this, united to Christ. Sin has been condemned. We have not been condemned. We have escaped. But it also means that we are no longer under sin's dominion. We do not obey sin anymore because sin has been judicially condemned and executed. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But right now, we still live with many people who still have the tail of the dragon sweeping through. Right? Sin still has its effects in us, and we can't escape that. We're the redeemed. We are, as Paul says, the sanctified. How much less those who aren't? And that's the people we live with. Let's walk in humility, knowing their enslavement, knowing our former enslavement, and knowing our deep, deep struggle still. Let's pray. Our Father, you have given us your perfect law, and it is perfect. We love it. We try to walk in obedience to it. We try to please you because you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Father, we thank you for this mercy. We have not earned it. We have not worked for it. You have freely given it. Help us to walk in that freedom and obey you in all things. Release us from our misery, we pray. Amen.